through the end of the Bible. And we're in the last prophecy, and we're in the last of that prophecy. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and in order to save time and to go, we're going to read a few verses at a time and take about as a go rather than reading all of the chapters and going back over it. I am assuming that you have read them and that you have the order of events that are there. If you haven't, well, that's your problem. Okay. We just got through, and remember in chapter 19, we saw the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the actual advent, the second advent of Jesus Christ. He comes back as the great king sitting on the white horse. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He comes to the Battle of Armageddon. He crushes all of his enemies. He casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then he sets up his reign up on the earth. After that, why, we saw that the reign of Christ was for 1,000 years. And those that lived and reigned with him were those that had the testimony of Christ and the word of God. They did not receive the mark of the beast, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The devil is bound during this 1,000-year reign. At the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is loosed out of the bottom of the pit. He comes up, and we saw how the events took place as he raised a great army out of the earth, Gog and Magog, the four corners of the earth. And it came back upon the company of the saints, and God sent fire down from heaven and destroyed them. Then the devil is cast out. The great white throne judgment, the last great judgment of God on the earth, is there, and the great white throne judgment is there. The Lord Jesus Christ sits upon that throne, and he judges the earth. Now, the Bible says that he that sat upon the throne, verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and was found no place for his 11. Now, what we have seen take place in the history of the world, what we see in Genesis chapter 1 is a new heavens and a new earth, a renovation of all that God has done. At least Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There is a theory called the Great Gap Theory between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where it says, and the earth was without form and void and darkness up on the face of the deep, and God said, and then whatever. Some people believe that the earth was the habitation of Satan, and that this was a peculiar place for him, maybe others that lived here. With him, beings or whatever, and that in the fall of Satan, the entire world was completely destroyed and became without form and void. And what you have in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2 is the recreation of the earth by God as he forms it from without being nothing, without form and void, and he makes it over to what it is here. Well, this is what we have when we come to Revelation 21, between 20 and 21. We have the heaven and the earth disappearing. You find it also in the book of Titus, where it says that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat and so on like that. The scriptures talk about this earth being destroyed. Now, it is not destroyed before the millennial reign. It is not destroyed in the tribulation period. And we find during the millennial reign, it is restored to as it was in the Garden of Eden, where life lives much longer here, and the lions eat straw, and all these things take place where it's back like it was in the Garden of Eden. But what we have here was the heaven and the earth fled away. It sounds like the whole thing just explodes and disappears, and it's not even the same ball. Again, some would teach that this would be the same ball, but the whole surface of the earth and the whole being of the heavens is transformed and changed. What it is, I'm not sure. You just have to read it from your own self. It says the heaven and the earth fled away from him, and they stand out there on nothing with a great white throne. Okay? So, we have the great judgment after the earth and the heavens flee away. There's nothing there for a man to stand on in verse 11. We see the great white throne judgment that takes place. Now, in Revelation 21, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And there was no more sea. The new heaven and the new earth doesn't have a sea. No more sea. Now, I don't know exactly what the significance of no more sea is. I just know there isn't any more. It says you got a new heaven and you got a new earth. It sounds to me like you got a complete new ball that you're riding on. It may be a renovated ball, you know. I'm not sure. I'm not going to say just exactly how God's going to do it or what it's going to be. Because when we look down into geology, and we study the history of this earth, we find an awful lot of things that are very unexplainable. One of them is the existence of oil. All that oil. Where did that oil come from? It came from plant matter that was under tremendous pressure. We find vast resources of coal. Where did that coal come from? It came matter, something like that, that is under tremendous pressure. So what we have in the earth, we find these huge bones, we find fossils, and we find that the tops of the mountains were once under the seas. We find tremendous sand belts over sand belts. We find a whole lot of things that we simply do not know how to explain. And I'm not saying to you, I know how to explain it. I just believe God. Okay? I don't believe the Bible is wrong in a single place. And where I differ with many biologists or geologists as they're dealing with one thing or another is that they accept the theory of evolution as law and reality and ignore the revelation of Almighty God. What God has said is exactly true. Whether we understand it exactly right or not, that's a different story altogether. I may not understand it, but when I find a direct statement in the Word of God, I'm not going to let anybody's scientific supposed facts discredit that word. This book is scientifically exact, correct, everywhere it makes a statement. And in fact, it's far above all the science books. They haven't had to change this one, but they change that one all the time. That's one of the stupidity of the modern translators trying to keep up with all the things. They're just being like a science book. They've got to rechange them every week. We got a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. It sounds like a new ball out here that we call earth, and it sounds like a new arrangement of heaven out there that we can see. Whether it's that, whether it's simply a new arrangement or a total new creation, I'm not sure. But at any rate, that's the statement there, a new heaven and a new earth, and it sounds good to me. So the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Have you ever thought about how much of the land, surface of the earth, is covered by sea? Have you ever thought about if you didn't have it and didn't need it, how much land surface you'd have? How many more people, if there was a way for the earth simply to be watered from the condensation of the plant life going up into the heavens and turning right back down and coming down as dew and a mist, you wouldn't need the great clouds of rain, and you wouldn't need the great sea, and that water was all underneath the ground, saturating the whole thing. What a tremendous, fertile ball you would have. Well, we're supporting 4 billion people, 8 billion people, somewhere in that range, right now, and two-thirds of the surface of the earth, this globe, is covered by water. What as we're working on one-third. What could be done if we have it all the way around? And the whole thing is that, well, have a new heaven and a new earth, no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. New Jerusalem, he gives you the name of it. What holy city? Oh, there's a lot of holy cities. Is that Mecca? Is that Rome? No, it's New Jerusalem. Have you noticed all the new things? You like new things? God's got some new things coming. Now, there's a lot of old things we like, but most of us like new things. Now, some of you are just real nuts over old things. You know, you're like, oh, I found this old horseshoe. Not good for anything anymore, but you're in love with it, you know. Old things. Well, I'll tell you what, I've always liked new things. I guess I've got Cadillac taste on used Pinto income. You know, that's where I've been all of my life. But at any rate, we got a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Wow. Down in verse 5, he said, I make all things new. Woo! God says, I'm doing away with the old, and we're coming in with the new. We're coming to day 8 in dispensational time. We're coming to day 8. Day 7 was the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is day 7. It's the rest of God. Day 8 is a new creation and a new beginning. And he said, behold, I make all things new. We saw the beginnings of everything take place in Genesis. It's all there. Genesis, the word Genesis means beginning. And what you find in Genesis is the beginning. We find the beginning of sin. We find the beginning of mankind. We find the beginning of plant life, animal life. We find the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. We find the beginnings of government. We find the beginnings of family. We find the beginnings of sex. We find the beginnings of everything that you want to think about. All the things are there, they're in the beginning. You have the beginning prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation and the whole bit. What we find in Revelation is the endings and the endings and the endings as God ties the ends together and brings it all down to the line. And he says, well, we got the beginning of sin here. Here we got the end of it. We got the beginning of trouble here. Here we got the end of it. We got the devil coming in, bringing all the trouble. We got the end of it. We just got through with it. And when he gets down to the end of all that, and he ties everything together and brings it down to the very last judgment of God. And he stops it all off. He said, new, 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 new. Amen. I like it. Got a new Jerusalem. Hey, it's the holy city. H-O-L-Y city. It belongs to God. It is separate. It belongs to God. The holy city. What's it doing? It's coming down from God out of heaven. prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here we go back to these big weddings. Now, you talk about a big wedding. It's pretty big. I'm going to get you the size of this building here in a little while. This city is a pretty big place. And prepared as a bride, it must be after beauty. You know what a bride does? What most brides do is put on their best. They buy the best. They decorate with the best. They wear the old family jewels, especially an Oriental bride. We're sort of, you know, easy go around here most of our lives. But at any rate, you get them, man, all the family jewels. Well, they might have a hard time lifting their arms to shake hands because they're just weighed down with emeralds and pearls and necklaces and statues and hanging around their necks and all sorts of junk, you know, dragging stuff behind them on a train, you know, with a caboose and dragging their train. Boy, they decked out. They wore everything there was to wear. When you, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, he said, man, that city looked like a bride.
Wow.
Does that mean it's a church?
I don't know.
Oh, he didn't say it was a bride. That it looked like a bride. That verse did. It said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. Boy, she is decked out with everything she's got. All right? And I heard a great voice. You know those great voices throughout this book? There's a lot of great voices, tremendous voices coming. Heard a great voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What a tremendous blessing. Now, in the Old Testament, what was the tabernacle? It was the most expensive tent in history. The most expensive tent in history. It was. The value of it is in the millions, maybe a billion. And there's no telling how much the gold, the silver, the stone, the silk and finery, all the whatever they had. There's no telling what the value of the workmanship of that thing was or what it would be today in our own time. Well, I want you to know when you move up to the temple, you get the most valuable building probably that ever was built, the richest building. But until you come to Revelation 21, you ain't seen nothing yet. The new tabernacle of God is just a wee bit bigger than the old tabernacle in the Old Testament or the beautiful temple of Solomon or Herod's temple or any of the other. This is one huge temple coming down from God out of heaven. This city is not just a city, it's a tabernacle. Now, Jesus Christ was the tabernacle of God. God tabernacled in Jesus Christ. In other words, he put a tent on. He put a covering on. And he walked with men. It's Emmanuel, God with us. Here we have God coming down. He said, the tabernacle of God is with men. So this new Jerusalem represents the tabernacle of God. What was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was the house of God. It's where God dwelt with his people and moved with them everywhere they went. Everywhere that tabernacle went, God went. Whenever that tabernacle moved, the people were to move, and God was with them. When we come to Solomon's temple, what is it? It is the house of God. Now, can you build a house big enough for God? No, of course not. But God made arrangements where human beings could say, this is my house, and I'll meet with you there. I'll pray towards that place. I'll meet in that place. I'll accept the sacrifice in that place. I'll allow my presence to be in that place. It's the tabernacle of God. It's the place where God dwelt with his people. What we have in New Jerusalem here is the tabernacle of God where God's going to dwell with his people. Notice what he said. He will dwell with them. Now, to dwell means to live. He's going to stay there. He's going to set up permanent residence. Amen. I want you to know we're not going to have to follow him all over the wilderness. Some of us follow him around the wilderness now. Where's the blessing of God? There he is. Let's go, man. Wherever God is, that's where I want to be. Well, we're not going to have to worry about that because he's going to have this new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. By the way, this wasn't made by man. It was made by God. By the way, it wasn't made on earth. It was made in heaven. By the way, it wasn't made by people. It was made by God. Amen. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. All right, here we have the relationship God's going to have with his people. A dwelling God among his people. A people dwelling with their God. Not a far-off God, not an unseen God, not an unfeeled God, but a God they can feel and touch and see and be with. He's there. Look what it says in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Some of us said, there'd be no tears in heaven. I wouldn't bet on it. God said he's going to wipe them away. What's he going to wipe away? Huh? Tell you what, when you see that great white throne and you see all the lost dead, friends and loved ones, sons and daughters step off into hell forever, there are liable to be some tears in heaven. I don't know. That's just a thought. But he said, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. When we finally get to that spot, friend, there'll be no more crying. He said, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Doesn't that sound good? Go visit a nursing home. Go visit a hospital. Go have a baby. Go have a kidney stone. You find out what pain is. Poke a stick in your eye. You see what pain is. Have somebody hit your finger with a hammer. You find out a little bit about pain. It's amazing what pain does for you. Sure does get your attention, doesn't it? A very unimportant part of your body that you don't even think about at all of a sudden is the most important member. Isn't that something? Well, one thing about it, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Hey, we got a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, all things new because the former things are all passed away. That's a tremendous statement. The former things are all passed away. Sin and trouble, fighting with the devil, doing battle with giants, fighting against imaginations of the heart, dealing with sorrow and sadness because of things not being done according to the will of God, homes being broken up, every bit of the trouble that you ever found in Genesis, wiped out.
Amen.
Passed away. Former things are passed away.
Does that mean they're forgotten?
No, I don't think they are forgotten. Now, some people say we'll have no memory in heaven and we won't recognize each other. I personally think we'll recognize each other. I think I'll know Paul and Elijah and I'll know you and you'll know me. And I think I'll know my wife. I think I'll know my children. I think I'd recognize them as they go off into hell. But there's one thing about it, you see. If there's no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, then knowing it will not be the same as feeling it or hurting it. When we ever get on the side of God with the mind of God, then we'll look like God and we'll know that all things have been done well. And it's right. Whatever he did was right. Amen? Now, that's hard to say right now. You say, well, that's not right. How can anything good come out of that? I don't know that I can explain it, but God said there can. And if God said it, what is faith but to believe what God said? You see, it's the simplest thing in the world on how to live. Simplest thing in the world on how to live. Just to believe what God said. Well, I don't understand it. I can't explain it. Doesn't matter. God said it. He knows more than I know. I trust what he says. I believe what he says. That's it. Now, if you ever get your heart right with that, you'll walk through this life with a lot less problems.
Mm-hmm.
Guaranteed. Okay, no more pain. The former things are passed away, and he that sat upon the throne. Where was that throne? Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. Who's that? That's Jesus. He's the judge. Every time there's judgment, it's Jesus. God has committed all judgment in the hands of his Son. You don't ever find a judge that isn't Jesus. Jesus is the judge. You see that sign they have to draw out? Here comes the judge. I used to look at that thing. I said, I don't think they know what they're talking about, but I do.
Amen.
I don't believe the guys that wrote that know what they mean by that. I don't believe the guys that printed it and sold it understand it, but I do. Here comes the judge. He's coming. I know who the judge is. I know who's going to sit on the throne. He judges angels. He judges beings. He judges humans. He judges the saved and he judges the lost. God has committed all judgment under the Son. He is the judge. So, it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, do you know who that is? Jesus. He's God. Behold, I make all things new. He said, you've seen the new heaven, John. Did you see the new earth, John? John, were you looking at that new Jerusalem coming down, John? Did you see that the former things were passed away, John? Well, you see, I decided that the former things weren't good enough. I'm going to make all things new. Glory! I can see old John sit back and say, hallelujah! Praise God! What happened before wasn't good enough.
Amen.
God said, I'm going to make it even better. That which comes, I make all things new. Who said it? The fellow that sat on the throne that made the first thing. Remember what John gave us the revelation of in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And that same one sitting on the throne just got through judging the whole business and laying it all down, wiping out the heavens and earth, making a couple of new ones. He says, John, I make all things new. Then he said unto me, right. Did you see that before? Did you ever find that before? Now, a lot of people think these fellows were like modern preachers and philosophers and teachers and educators and college professors. You know what a college professor has to do if he's a PhD? Write. He has to write a book. He has to submit articles to professional journals and be accepted by them. A man that wants to hold a high degree in a college or a university must write. Some of them use their students to write for them. Some of them use somebody else. They pay them to write for them. Some of them do a whole lot of things, but they got to write. You know why most people write books? Is it because they have a great need to say something that's important historically, morally? They write books for money. Did you know of the making of many books, there is no end, and of the making of much cash by them, there is no end? You bought any books lately? Try a few college classes and see what they cost. Yeah, you bought a few, haven't you? What does it do? It costs you money, and the guy that writes them gets rich many times. Especially if you've got a popular book. Well, now, John didn't write his book for money. We got a little different reason here. God said, his Lord said, his King said, his absolute monarch said in the first part of the book, John, write! He comes down to the end of the book and he says, John, write! Now, I've written little, and I quit, and I write very little. I used to have some hope of being a great radio preacher, and I preached on the radio quite a few years, and then I gave that up and decided that wasn't my calling. I thought I was going to be a great evangelist, and, you know, greatest evangelist ever lived, replaced Paul and Billy Graham and everybody in between, you know. And I was a great evangelist for a short, very short time, and I found that I wasn't quite so great. And I've been a great missionary, great preacher, great writer, great radio preacher, great TV preacher. You know, I've got all these things. But you know what I found out? I found out God didn't tell me, Lindell, you write. If he did, I sure did make a mess of it because it never was very successful. It didn't do much, you know. But, you know, God told this fellow to write a book. Now, most of the guys that write, they write for the ego. You know, they write the book. They like to see their name in print. They want to become a great author. Most of the guys that write so they can make money. This man wrote because God told him to write. He didn't write what was on his heart. He didn't write a burden that he had. He didn't write something he saw a need for. He wrote the revelation of Almighty God, the last great book that ties up everything in the Bible and finishes it up. And he says in here several times, at least two, write. So, and he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Hey, boy, what I'm giving you is true. What I'm giving you is faithful. You can count on. Okay. Since we've got true and faithful words, what should we do with true and faithful words? Huh? Well, believe them. What did it say about the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things that was a testimony about him was, verse 11 of chapter 19, saw heaven open, behold a white horse, he that sat on him was called faithful and true. I love it. Hey, hang around a little while. You might learn something from reading this book. Right, these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Check a reference I just wrote down. He said, it is done. He said that somewhere else before, didn't he? Didn't he say, it is finished? Did you ever hear that word? What was he talking about when he said, it is finished on the cross of Calvary? Sacrifice, the salvation, the atonement, the reconciliation, the redemption. It's done. When he comes down here, what's he talking about? Well, let me tell you one thing I'm sure he's talking about. The Word of God. Now, 1500 to 1600 years and about 40 different authors, ranging from kings and prophets to common shepherds, fishermen, greatest book ever been written, and it's done. What was started in Genesis has been tied up and finished in Revelation. The package is complete. The work has been done. I want you to know it's a turnkey job, and when it got finished, there weren't any drapes left off the walls or any furniture left out of any room. There wasn't a thing, a fixture, that did not fit into place. Everything was there. It is done. The book's complete. The revelation's complete. The work is complete. It's done. Well, he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am A to Z. I am A and Z. I'm the beginning and the end. And let me ask you, what is the limit on what you can do with the 26 letters of the English alphabet? I'm not sure exactly how many there are in Greek. I forgot. I used to know. What? What is the limit? Infinite. You take A to Z, and what can you spell? 100,000 words? There is no end. There is no end. The good international Merriam-Webster probably has 430,000 words in English. You know all those words? You take all of them, add them together, stack them up, all the knowledge of them, and God's more. When he says, I am, only name you can give to real God. I am. Whatever you need, he is. Whatever he is had to be in the mind of God or he could never have been. You ever thought about that?
For you to think about it proves the existence of it. Because how could you think of something that isn't? It had to be somewhere else before it could ever be with you. Oh, well, let's not get into philosophy tonight. I am Alpha and Omega. He said, I'm everything in between. I'm the beginning and the end. I started this thing and I finished it up. It's done. Hey, I started the A. I'm the author and I'm the finisher. Another way to say it. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life free. I will give. You know, Brother Dale and I were talking because he's teaching at preaching at a group of people that come out. I don't know how this particular pastor is. Come out of the Florida Bible College. And there they make a strong emphasis that repentance is a work and therefore not necessary for salvation. It is a very strong error. And what they have done is filled the churches with many people who do not know what salvation is. So you got to be careful on some things. They consider repentance work. But repentance to salvation is like thirst is to drinking, like hunger is to eating. What is repentance? It's eating my food, I'm living my life, I'm indulging in my pleasures, and I look at them and I say, I'm still thirsty. I'm still hungry. What I got does not satisfy. I must have God. This I don't want anymore. I want God. And so an attitude of mind that turns from my life, my religion, my sin, my works, and turns to the living God is repentance. Nobody gets saved without it. You can repent of what you have and not get saved. Because you can repent of the way you've lived and repent of what you are and what you've done and change yourself into something else and still miss the salvation of God. Repentance is not a work preconditioning to salvation, but it is a definite part of real salvation. It is like thirst. Thirst is not a work, but who would drink very much without thirst? Hunger is not a work, but who would eat very much if they weren't hungry? You see what I'm saying? Notice what he said, I will give to everyone water of life. No, him that is athirst. You know the problem with a lot of sinners in this world today? They're not thirsty. They aren't thirsty. Oh, they may be thirsty in a way, but they don't know what their thirst is for. They're not hunting for God. They don't want the water of life. They want the spirits in a bottle, not the Holy Spirit. They want the spirits out of the syringes, and they want the spirits out of the pills, and the capsules. They don't want the water of life. They don't want the Holy Spirit. Well, what'd you say? I will give unto him that is athirst. You know one of the things we do when we preach to make men thirsty. We preach to turn thirsty men to the water of life. Well, can't do much for a man that's not thirsty. You can lead a horse to water, the old saying says, but you can't make him drink. Well, you can lead sinners to the Savior, but you can't make them take him. You can bring them up to the river of life where they can come to the fountain of life, where they can drink the water of life, but you can't make them drink. They got to be thirsty. But oh, if they're thirsty, can you find a thirsty one? What do you want to search for when you go down those streets downtown? You don't search for a thirsty man. You are in search for a thirsty girl. You're in search for somebody who's thirsty for the water of life. What are you going to do when you find them? Bring them to the one that can give them the water of life. And their thirst will be satisfied. He said, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Oh, it cost a great deal. That fountain is an expensive fountain. It cost a tremendous amount, but you know what? It's free to you because a rich man paid for it. Somebody paid that you couldn't pay. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What is an overcomer? Do you remember the verse I gave you on an overcomer? Gave it to you a long time ago. 5:4. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Hey, what have we got here? What's an overcomer? The one that's been born again, born of God, born of the Holy Spirit. What is the overcomer? It's the fellow that has faith. He gets the victory, overcomes the world. What's the victory? Faith. What are we talking about faith? Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:4. Now, look at verse 8, back where we are. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. What is death? Death is separation. Death is not extinction. When you die physically, your soul, your personality separates from your physical body. When you're dead spiritually, your soul is separated from the spiritual God. When you are dead with a second death, body, soul, and spirit are separated from God that made it forever in a place called the lake of fire. Well, notice the list of who goes there. Fearful. Abominable. Yeah, like you want to vomit. Murderers. Whoremongers. Sorcerers. And idolaters. Liars. Terrible list. You know, there's one in there that doesn't sound so bad. Unbelievable. There are a lot of nice people out there that wouldn't tell you a lie. They'll tell you honestly, you know, I don't like the religion. I don't like the God. I live an honest life. I think I'm good enough to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
They do live moral lives. And maybe they're outstanding people in the community. They wouldn't think of messing around with homosexuals or whoredom or lying or embezzling. You know where they're going to be in eternity? With all the rest. He said, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the list goes on. They're going to the lake of fire. You say, I don't believe in hell. Well, you just don't believe the book. You just don't believe Jesus Christ. He taught us more about hell than anybody else in the Word of God. Nobody preached on hell like Jesus preached on hell. Nobody explained and described hell like Jesus did. You know why? Because Jesus loved you more than anybody else did. And because Jesus is the one in John chapter 3 that came down from heaven. He's the one that has seen it all. He's the one that has ascended. He's the one that has descended. He knows it all. And here he is, the resurrected Lord. One of the last messages we have in the book is about hell. Second death. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. You see all those seven. The book of sevens. You seen those sevens? Have you been counting sevens you went through this book? A lot of sevens. Well, you know, he recognized those angels. They were different, weren't they? Did you notice he could recognize them? One time he said, this was this kind of angel, and this was this angel that did this, and this was this beast that did this. This is the one that told me that. Well, he got messages from several different people there. And there came unto me one of the seven angels that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. In other words, one of those angels that we saw in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation came back up to him, gave him another message. And here's what he said. Come hither. I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, what did it say when we came back over there? Verse 2. I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for heaven. Didn't say she was the bride. It said she's prepared as a bride. Now, wait a minute. Over here, he says, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Oh, boy, I'm going to get to see the bride. I'm going to get to see the Lamb's wife. What is it? Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Hey, we saw that a while ago, didn't we? Descending out of heaven from God. Verse 10 sure sounds an awful lot like verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Sure does sound a lot like it, doesn't it? Must be the same one. You reckon it is? Well, what does this book say? It says that New Jerusalem is the bride. You explain that one. I haven't got it figured out yet. Does it mean that this is a spiritual understanding of the church and what she's going to look like in glory? And the church is the dwelling place of God, built as spiritual stones and treasures and jewels that he takes up and builds his habitation forever out of the church? Interesting thought. The statement is made, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know, there's some people that believe that the Jewish nation is the bride. I believe that the church is the bride. But some people believe that the very faithful out of the church are the bride. Some people believe that the Baptists are the bride. The Church of Christ believes they're the bride. Oh, the local church believes they're the bride. A lot of interesting things on the bride. Now, when you get the bride all figured out, come by and let me know. Because I've got a few theories. I know what people say. I know a few things I think, but I'm not too sure. Just exactly because I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he carried me away in the spirit to a high, great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. When he describes the city, we're going to see the city over here. It is fantastic. It is beyond the imagination of man. It is so rich and so complete and so beautiful that words have a hard time describing. Now, there are many different ideas on this city that we're going to study. One of the ideas on the city is that this that we're reading about is a description of the city where the church will reign with Christ in the air above the earthly Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Many fundamental scholars hold this as a teaching. There are others that believe that this New Jerusalem is day 8, the beginning of the new time. This is the city of God, the eternal temple of God, and we will dwell there forever throughout the endless ages of eternity. And it is a literal, visible, physical, spiritual city that fits in with eternity out there. Okay? And then there's some that say this is a spiritual representation of the church in all her glory as the abiding place, the tabernacle, the temple, the body that God will dwell in. Have fun. Okay? I'm going to treat it as a city where the church and the people will dwell in. According to that verse, verse 9, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then he shows you the Holy Jerusalem. It is certainly possible to apply that to the glories and the beauty of the temple God is making. We're called building blocks and stones, living stones, to be built into a habitation of God through the Spirit. Is that right? Okay. So what we have is a description of that, however you want to take it. If you want to take it, that's what it is, that this is, shows our what we are to become in Christ as a type, a representation, a picture of the beauty and the glory of the church, that's one thing. If you want to take it as the other, it is the literal building of a place called heaven where God will dwell with us in our mansions in glory. That's another thing, too. I think both of them would fit, and you could certainly apply them either way. And as to what it exactly is, why, I'll leave that up to you because I really don't know. But notice what it says about it. Now, we're going to look at Holy Jerusalem. We're going to look at it through chapter 22 and about verse 6 or 7. And then we'll come to the conclusion of the whole book. Having the glory of God, what was in the tabernacle, what was in the temple, what was in Jesus, the glory of God, resident. It was resident in the Old Testament tabernacle. It was resident in Solomon's temple. It was resident in the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was the glory of God. What did men come short of that proved they were sinners? The glory of God. Who is the glory of God? Jesus Christ. Having the glory of God, light was like unto a stone most precious, like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, if you know anything about precious stones, you might get a message out of the next 12, 14 verses, because he uses precious stone to describe the beauty. All right, this jasper is clear as a crystal, but it has the color of whatever that would be, stone most precious. Now, that was her light was like that, shining out. Had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. Hey, Israel has something to do with the wall. All right? Israel has something to do with the wall. Notice what it says. Had a wall, it was great and high. More description on this. But it had 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names written there, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, you look back at Revelation chapter 7, Revelation 14, you'll find those 12 tribes that are going to be there. The wall of this city, remember there was a wall around about the tabernacle, had one door. This one has 12 gates, not one door, not one gate, got 12 gates in a great wall. Each gate is named for a different tribe of the children of Israel. Each gate has an angel there. On the east are three gates. You notice it's square. People call people squares. I'm proud to be a square. I'm a square going to a cube city, brother. You say, well, I'm round. I'm smooth. I fit. Well, you won't fit at my spot. I'm a square going to a cube city. On the east are three gates. On the north are three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. Very symmetrical, even, square. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Hey, we get another 12. What happened to the 7? 12 is God's governmental number. Here we have God's government. We had 12 tribes. We had 12 apostles. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Not only 12 gates, this thing got 12 foundations. What's the foundations built on? Now, that wall shows the names of the 12 tribes. Maybe where each tribe can walk in, go into their own gate. Interesting, say the least. And this wall had 12 foundations, and in each foundation was a name. You notice any contractors walking around with golden tape measures? Platinum rulers? I mean, when God does something, he does it upright. I want you to know when this new Jerusalem comes down and the new heavens and earth around, I want you to know it is so rich. Make J. Paul Getty look like a piker. Had a golden reed to measure the city, and he measured the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth four square. I told you it's a square. City lies four square. In other words, every side of it's square. And the length is as large as the breadth. Hey, that's a square, isn't it? If the length is as large as the breadth, isn't that a square, fellas? And he measured the city with a reed, with the reed, that golden reed he had, 12,000 furlongs. Now, if I remember right, some of you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's 1,500 miles. Well, now we know this is a city that's square. It's been measured with God's heavenly golden standard, his reed. He had his angel do it, so I'm figuring his calculations are correct. He tells me that this thing is, in our terminology in English, 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles deep. Let's go one line further. And the length and the breadth, and wait a minute, the height of it are equal. We got two. I've had fellows talk to me, and they'd say, you know, all the people that are going to heaven, where are you going to put them all in that city? I said, you dummy, you haven't read the Bible? Haven't you seen how big that city is? It's 1,500 miles wide, and it's 1,500 miles deep, and it's 1,500 miles high. You talk about a high rise?
Yeah.
You know how you conserve space in downtown Dallas? You build up. You know how you build in New York and Tokyo and Mexico City? You build up. Where's God going to have room for that few that walked the narrow way throughout history? Got all sorts of room. We got 10-foot high ceilings in here. If you wanted to get real square and make them all 12-foot high everywhere, and every story had a 12-foot high ceiling in it, and you divide it up into 1,500 miles high, and you give everybody 2,400 square foot to live in. I live in 1,400 square foot very easily. And if they had 2,400 square foot, every couple or every person, every individual living, you'd still have a lot of room. Hey, I'm a square going to a cube. Some people have made that a triangle. I don't see how they can get it, but that's at any rate, they think the pyramids are a picture of it. That God's heaven is a great pyramid. I personally don't believe it. As far as I'm concerned, that says cube. The length, the breadth, and the height of it are equal. That's cube. If it lies four square, and length, height, and breadth are equal, that's cube. And that means 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high on all four corners. Woo! What a city! Ain't we going to have a time? Wow! And he measured the wall thereof 144. You ever seen 144 before? 12 times 12, isn't it? 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of angel. Now, let me ask you something. How big was the angel? You know what a cubit is? It's the length from here to here. If I'm going to measure a cubit, I lay it down and mark it there. I lay it down and I mark it there. I lay it down and mark it there. He didn't use that same reed. He said, the angel went up and said, I want to see how big that wall is out there. He says, okay. And he got 144 of those things. Your problem is, how big was the angel? That'd give you the size of the angel, eh? That's right. That'd give you the size of the cubit. Okay. At any rate, we got something tremendous here. That's a pretty big angel, man. Woo! So, he measured the wall there of 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. I like the way he put that in. Verse 18, and the building of the wall was of jasper. Hey, did you know it isn't made out of chain link fencing? It isn't out of a one before pine. It's not even out of redwood or cedar. Jasper stone. Very, very precious jasper stone. You can just see the clear light glowing in this crystal. Oh, how about that? Okay. The city was a pure gold. The wall was a jasper. The city was a pure gold. The gold is so perfect. It's like clear glass. Just see right at it. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. I want you to notice that, you know, when you lay cement, you put a lot of gravel and rock in there to take up the space that the cement goes around. Well, when this foundation, these 12 foundations were put, they dropped a few things in. Into their mixture. Notice what he put in. First foundation was of jasper. Now, we got all manner of precious stones. He's going to list the foundations for you. Jasper, second, sapphire, third, chalcedony, fourth, emerald, fifth, sardonyx, sixth, sardius, seventh, chrysolite, eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12. You know, I just love this verse. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. That's their asphalt in heaven. They paved the streets with gold, pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Here's that same gold again. Hey, but you know, verse 12 is what gets me. I don't know what God's got out there. I've seen some pretty big fish in my day, but you talk about some huge oyster. Did you know that a pearl is grown in an oyster, and it is the secretion of pain in the oyster? And to grow a pearl that size, the size of my finger, is a pretty big oyster and pearl, you know, like so, and a long time. I don't know what God's got every place, but he had some mighty big oysters some spot to make each one of those gates one huge pearl. Love it, love it, love it. You say, what do you do when you come to this right here? I just forget doctrine and have fun. You say, you understand all that? The spiritual significance of every bit of it? No, I don't, but I have a ball. It gives me happy every time I read it. I think about this old poor boy going to walk through gates of pearl. Glory! And that's going to be, can you imagine that huge pearl? One pearl. Not 100 million pearls glued together with pure gold. One pearl. And he got 12 to match. What a necklace. Take an angel to wear it. Man. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. There were several gates was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein. What? No temple? Mm-hmm. But the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. What do you need a temple for if you got the presence of God Almighty and the Lamb, huh? And the city had no need the sun. Created new heavens and new earth, but it didn't need the sun. Didn't need the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did light. His glow just walked around through the whole thing. He just sort of glows through the whole thing. And the light is so bright, it takes celestial eyes to live in it without being blinded instantaneously. For the glory of God did light. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of God did light. Who's the glory? Jesus is the glory. The Lamb is the light. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, let me throw you a problem. Verse 24, and this will fit with what we're going to deal with when we look down at... Let me go down. Let me read a little further, and I'll come back to this, all right? Let's look at chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, 12 months, 12 fruits. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his, singular, throne of God and of the Lamb, but it's his servants shall serve him. God and the Lamb are one and the same. his and him, not, and their servant shall serve them. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and their servant shall serve them. That ain't what it said. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. God is one. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, need the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, let me pose a question before I go back to the end of chapter 21. It says, we got the river of water of life. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, the water of life, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, yielded a fruit every month. The tree of life bore 12 different kinds of fruit, and it bore every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Now, if this is literal and not symbolical or spiritual, then what we have are nations that need healing, right? But we look at what is described in the Gospels as the condition of the body of Christ, the church, we'll never need healing. Who's this for? That's right. Look back at verse 24. And we cease to talk about the city. We begin to talk about what takes place there. In other words, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Verse 26. And there shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Here's an interesting thought. It fits with this. God, at the tribulation period, has a tremendous number of people destroyed. And God goes into the millennial reign of Christ with the saints of God who have been redeemed, have celestial heavenly bodies like Christ, living with him, reigning with him, over Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, with earthly nations that have been saved. There were nations that were saved. Out of these nations that exist today, some of them will be the sheep nations of Matthew 25 that will not be cast into the lake of fire and destroyed immediately, but will be carried into the millennial reign of Christ. And they will bear children, and they will repopulate the earth, and they will live under the reign of God without the devil, with Christ as the king, and they are the nation. When the end of the 1,000 years are there, and Satan comes back and deceives the nations, which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and they rise up against Christ, and the saints, which are in the holy city, and God destroys them, there must be some nations out of them, or maybe a small minority, who do not rise up against Christ. And therefore, at the great white throne judgment, when heaven and earth flee away, these are there. They are not transformed by grace into spiritually saved people, such as we are with a heavenly body. But when the new heavens and new earth come out, they walk on this new earth, where there is this new Jerusalem, and they walk through the street. They walk around the earth, and they come in for healing. They come in for life. They come in to worship God, where we dwell forever. It fits with the scripture. Yes, sir.
I was saying verse 24, when I see that word saved, I easily apply that to salvation. That's not necessarily where it comes. These are nations that have been saved. Saved from
destruction.
Not necessarily
spiritually born again. Not necessarily spiritual body. Yeah, that's a few chunks of meat. I'm not exactly sure, okay? What it looks like to me. If it's not that, then that is simply symbolical teaching about the glory of the church. But I do not understand why we, from what I read about our heavenly bodies, nothing would ever need the tree of life or the water of life for healing. No more sickness, crying, pain for us. Former things are passed away. And, of course, those that eat these would never have any problem either. They'd stay continually healed. They would be human beings continually healed and living. Let me throw another little thing out at you. Turn back to Isaiah 66. You think that was enough? Let me throw another one at you. No, you ain't had enough tonight. We're going to give you another one. Verse 22 through 24 of Isaiah 66. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make. Which one? Did we see that? Didn't we see that? Okay, and he's talking about them. For as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. That's Jews. Talking about the Levites, verse 21. I'll take of them for priests for Levites of the Lord. Children of Israel bring an offering, clean vessel, the house of the Lord. Verse 20, verse 1, last part of verse 19, my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, and horses, chariots, so to my holy mountain Jerusalem. Now look, so shall your seed and your name remain, after the new heavens and the new earth, your seed and your name shall remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and one Sabbath. Sabbaths are going to be restored, my friend. They're not for the church. We worship on the Lord's Day. But one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. As the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, so shall your seed remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh, still flesh, come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring of all flesh. There's a picture of a look at hell after the new heavens and the new earth. That's right. Throw that one around a little bit. Huh? Well, I'll leave you with those interesting thoughts. You can work them out any way you want to.
Did that say Jews in hell? Or that me at the office?
No, I'm saying it's all flesh. Okay, let's go back then. Verse 3 of chapter 22, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall obey him, shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. Be no night there, shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. He says unto me, these things are faithful and true. Seems like we've seen that word before. I'm pretty sure it's in here four times. Take your concordance, it might be more. Faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophets of this book. Now that's your book. Here's the conclusion of the book. Verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I'd heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the same as book worship God. I love it, I love it, I love it. You know what that means? That is a human being glorified into the position as a servant and an angel, a messenger of God that gave this message to God. He's one of the old prophets. Could have been Jonah, might have been Elijah, could have been Jeremiah, might have been Hosea, might have been a prophet we never read about. But he is so glorious that John falls before him to worship him as God. John knew he wasn't supposed to worship anybody as God. He wasn't sure what he's talking to God. Did you know that's where we're headed? That's the way we're going to be? Whew! Hey, I'm not always going to be an ugly old fat man. One of these days, I'm going to be out of this world. I love it. And he said, I am thy fellow servant. Hey man, you're so glorious. I want to fall down your feet and worship you. He said, don't do it. I am thy fellow servant. Where'd that come from? I'm from your brethren, the prophets. I'm one of the Old Testament Jewish prophets. And I'm a brother with them that keep the sayings of this book. Hey, that's three places. He said, worship God. He said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's just sitting there ready. You know what at hand is? My watch is at hand. Now, I don't have to use that watch. I can go all day long and ignore that watch. But when I want it, it's at hand. You know, a policeman wears a pistol on his hip. Many policemen spend their 20 years as policemen and never shoot at anybody. True. They shoot that gun on in practice. But it's at hand. It's at hand. It's ready. It is available. He said, John, don't seal these prophets. Don't seal. Why? The time's at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He which is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. Reward is for work, not salvation. Every place you find reward, you'll find work. Or you find work, there is reward. But salvation is not a reward. Your reward may be good or your reward may be bad. It will be according to your work. The lost dead will be rewarded with degrees of punishment in hell. The saved, the living saved, will be rewarded with degrees of blessing and privilege in heaven. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Hey, I've heard these things a few times, haven't I? He must think those are important for us to remember. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Huh? Interesting thought here. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, we're talking about works, labor, we're talking about commandments. That they may have right to the tree of life. Who is it talking about? And may enter in through the gates into the city. Notice, for without, oh, verse 15 is hard on me. Our dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth the maker of the life. Did you notice verse 15? Would you compare that with chapter 21, verse 8? What is the without? Interesting thought. You thought Revelation was all sewed up, didn't you?
Well, you know, that's kind of odd that Isaiah 56, those people are going to go take a look at that people like I did, right?
That's right. That's right. Huh. When you put Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15, and Isaiah 66, 22-24, you have an interesting thought that most people have never even considered. Well, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of David. Hey, the root bears the tree. And I am the offspring. I'm the son of David. And I'm the bride and the morning star. It's not Lucifer, my friend, is it? And the spirit and the bride say come. The spirit is the Holy Spirit. The bride is the church. And the Holy Spirit through the church is right now saying, come. What's the invitation? Come. What Jesus say? Come. The great invitation word of the gospel is, come unto me, all ye laboring heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come unto me and be ye saved. Let him that heareth say, come. Anybody hears the message, come. Everybody come. We're all coming. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. Now there is a representation of what we call salvation. And the last message of this book is, to lost sinners to come to the water of life and to receive it freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophets of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, I'd be a little careful about retranslating this book.
Amen.
I'd be a little careful about adding my commentaries to it. I think I'd be a little scared to be Ryrie or Schofield or somebody else. Testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophets of the book, if any man shall add unto these things. I'd shake a little on that. God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book. Hey, we read some terrible plagues, haven't we? Here's a tremendous warning. Don't mess with the book. You know what the warning is? In case you didn't catch it, it's don't mess with this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book, I think I'll just leave out chapter 5. I don't like verse 19 of chapter 7. I don't like the last part of chapter 16. And let's wipe out 17 and 18. He says, verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book, the promises. Don't understand it all, but it scares the daylights out of me. And I wouldn't mess with it. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. You know, that was said at the beginning of the book, and it said twice at the end of the book, surely I come quickly. And what's the last thing? Amen! Even so, come on, Lord! Jesus. Who's the Lord? Who's been talking? Somebody said, that's Jehovah! Read the book, man! Don't be dumb all your life! Can you read 8th grade English? 5-letter words? J-E-S-U-S. Jesus! Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And he closed the book. Got any questions?
Mm-hmm.
Don't know enough to ask one. Yes, sir.
And then the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, who's the 12th apostle?
It wouldn't be Judas. It'd be Matthias.
It wouldn't be Paul.
I don't think so. It'd be Matthias. They said what they were doing was of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. You see, there is an argument on that. Some people make Paul the 12th apostle, but Paul never does. And in fact, if you'll study out every time it has the apostles, you'll find that from then on, Matthias is numbered with the 12 apostles. Look at verse 26. Verse 24 said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two men thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, they might go into his own place." And they gave forth their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. As far as I'm concerned, Matthias is the 12th apostle. Now, there were more than 12 apostles, but these 12 apostles had to have been with the apostles since the baptism of John. They saw him point out Jesus Christ, and Matthias was there. Paul wasn't there to be a witness of his resurrection. And you'll find, let me check right quick on the word 12. It may be hard to find because there's a lot of 12s in the Bible. Yeah, it'd be somewhere in there, would it? No, it isn't in Revelation. I want to look. It'll probably be in Acts 12, 12, 12. Foundation 12, 12, 12. Thomas was one of the 12. Jacob begat the 12. All men were about 12. The 12 days since. 12 tribes. Of Cephas, then of the 12. First, the one I want to look for is 1 Corinthians 15:5. 1 Corinthians 15:5 proves Matthias, by the word of God, was the 12th apostle. 1 Corinthians 15:5. I knew it was there. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in this present." Paul said he was seen of the 12. He ain't talking about Judas, brother. Matthias. It wasn't Paul. Paul wasn't there. Who does? Yeah. Then of me, as one born out of due time. Paul is not the 12th apostle. Matthias is. A lot of controversy. Read two scriptures, it'll settle it for you. 1 Corinthians 15:5 and the last verse of Acts chapter 1. The 12th apostle is Matthias. Any other questions? Lord, bless Brother Dale and the meetings that he's having. Bless us in our fellowships and the Bible studies and all the things taking place this week and the dinner on the ground Sunday and Donna and her traveling away from us. And Lord, in our studies, oh God, just work it all out for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good night, good night. The Lord bless you. Yes, I was. We will do next.